week. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We're talking about Jesus' relationship to the law of God. Did Jesus change and correct Moses' law in the Sermon on the Mount? There's a lot of people who believe that Jesus came saying, the old law said this, but the new law now says this. And we're going to answer that question. Thank you for the mint, brother. Appreciate that. I probably can't preach with it in my mouth, but I'll definitely use it afterwards. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We talked about that last week. That word fulfill is the same as Romans 8, where it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the antinomian would say, well, of course, Jesus' righteousness is put on your record. That's how you do that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about obeying commandments. He's not talking about imputation. If the Pharisees wanted to go to heaven, they had to have their faith imputed for righteousness as well. And nowhere does it teach that Jesus' obedience is imputed to my record. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, throughly furnished unto all good works. That means if you disregard the Old Testament, you are not truly furnished unto all good works. If you do not have the proper connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament and properly elevate and honor the moral law of God as being eternal, predating the world, postdating the world, in the law, in the gospel, with Abraham, the moral law of God was always there, always will be there, then you cannot be truly furnished unto all good works. You're missing something. And that's what we see in a lot of places when people want to disregard the Old Testament as though now it's obsolete. They also miss a lot. Even the types and shadows and the ceremonial law that we don't no longer have to observe still has jewels, precious jewels of teaching and meaning so that we can understand the New Testament and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week. 2 Peter 1:20 says, the prophecy came in old time, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit of God inspired every law in the Old Testament. And that's important to understand. Some of this we're going to cover that's been a little bit repetitious for some of you. But for those who are going to receive this CD, it's important that we cover some of these things again. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 5, turn with me if you would. We touched on this back in our mistaken Mennonite zeal, but I want you to see Jesus' attitude towards what Moses said. In Matthew 7, 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well, hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, okay, notice that, commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, commandment of God, Moses said, same thing, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 15:4, instead of saying, for Moses said, we have, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. Same thing, there's no difference there. And whoso curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban. That is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. In other words, that which I really owed to my parents, I gave to the temple, and therefore I don't have to give it to my parents. It says here, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God. The commandment of God, Moses said, and the word of God are all synonymous in this passage. Jesus had no problem with that. And when we had that discussion down there at that church about divorce and remarriage, I challenged them in Matthew 19 when Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. I said, instead of Moses, can you put God there? And that was a real challenge. But that revealed the problem, the root of the problem. Who said, honor thy father and mother? Who said that? God did. How did he say it? Through Moses. And everything else God said. Now, let me ask you a question. Right here, we've got a situation where Jesus is calling them hypocrites. He's rebuking them because they are making something that Moses said of none effect. They are taking something that Moses said and making it irrelevant or no longer binding, making you free from it by their own tradition, their own teaching, the commandments of men. Now, could Jesus rightly call them hypocrites for doing that when he planned to do the exact same thing? Making what Moses said, making the law of God of none effect by his own doctrine. You say, well, he was the Son of God. Yes, but that didn't give him license to do something in the position of a man, as a rabbi, as a master, as a teacher, that he was calling them hypocrites for doing. So, we're going to get into the Sermon on the Mount here, and we're going to walk through it briefly. I can't get in depth on everything. But before we get there, I want to read Malachi 3 to you. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And believe it, I mean, you can believe when Jesus went into the temple with his scourge, who may abide the day of his coming? It was like a refiner's fire. He came in there and cleansed the temple. Well, this is exactly what Malachi was talking about. But listen to what he says he's going to do. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, did that happen? Well, let me read you just a quick excerpt here from Acts 21:20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Okay? God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, came in and was like a refiner's fire, was like a fuller's soap. And as a result of that, thousands of Jews, thousands of Levites, many priests were obedient to the faith, and they offered unto God an acceptable sacrifice. Now listen to what he says here. He says, and they shall verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. So we're not going to make anything new and change anything in this regard. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. What does it say after that? I change not. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, the Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we know he was a little different when he became incarnate, and he's a little different now that he's resurrected in a spiritual body. He was different in the manger than he was when he was grown. So what's it talking about, the same yesterday, today, and forever? He means the same opinion, the same purpose, the same beliefs, the same idea of right and wrong. His purpose, his goals, his message is the same. Okay? And so God says here, I change not. And we need to understand that God's morality will never change.
Right.
His eternal law of love, universal benevolence, will never be altered. And if you can find an application where He applied that law to a situation in life, you get the same circumstances, you'll have the same application every time. You can't change it unless the law changes. Now, He says here that that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come, and He's going to do a number of things here. We see that we talked about one that He already did, cleansing the temple, rebuking the Pharisees and the priests and the Levites and the scribes, and then producing a holy offering, a holy people as in days of old. But there's some other things He's going to do here. And in the Sermon on the Mount, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Here he is. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now is he going to change that? Well, what he's going to do, he's going to teach you the spirit of that law. What Jesus is doing, they were resting in the letter. Now you can rest in the letter and totally avoid the spirit. Brother Jesse had some good illustrations of that last Sunday. I can tell my sons to do something, and they can just go by the letter and ignore the spirit of the precept and not apply it in any other place and not fully obey my intentions because, well, you just said such and such. The Jews rested in the letter, and actually they took the letter and added a lot of their own glosses to it. But they were missing the point. They were missing the original intent of the law. And so Jesus here is showing them how their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. After this statement that we read in Matthew 5:17-20, he is not going to turn around and start changing the law. That would be ridiculous. It would be totally opposite of what he said. What he's going to show us is how that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's going to fulfill what the Bible said in Malachi chapter 3. He says here, but I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So, thou shalt not kill. There was a intent there. God didn't mean just don't murder. And anything less than that's okay. That's not what he meant. Okay? Jesus is showing that the spirit of that precept means that you ought not to have murder in your heart. You ought not to hate your brother without a cause. There ought not to be the spirit of murder. There ought not to be the attitude of murder. There ought not to be... You see, nobody falls all at once into sin. It starts like a wedge, a small point, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Murder starts out real small and then finally comes to fruition. Okay? But thou shalt not kill means don't start. Don't start the process. Don't let that festering go on. So, here we have the sixth commandment. And I have a note here from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown that I thought was worth reading. Nearly all who translate, quote-unquote, to the ancients, take the speaker of the words quoted to be Moses in the law, the ancients to be the people to whom Moses gave the law, and the intention of our Lord here to be to contrast His own teaching more or less with that of Moses, either as opposed to it, as some go to the length of affirming, or at least as modifying, enlarging, elevating it. But who can reasonably imagine such a thing just after the most solemn and emphatic proclamation of the perpetuity of the law and the honor and glory in which it was to be held under the new economy? To us it seems as plain as possible that our Lord's one object is to contrast the traditional perversions of the law with the true sense of it as expounded by Himself. Amen and amen. They couldn't have said it any better. And Jesus says, "But I say unto you," He is giving the proper interpretation and the true spiritual meaning of the law. Look at verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery." Yeah, that's right. That's what it was said, and that's what God meant. But He said, knowing their glosses, knowing their mind frame, He's about to explode their assumptions. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So, what breaks the seventh commandment? Just adultery? No, but that which leads up to adultery. The beginning of the wedge before it comes to total fruition. That which begins the process is wrong, just like the end of the process is wrong. There's another thing He hits here. Verse 31. "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So what breaks the seventh commandment? Just adultery? No. Lusting in the heart does. And unrighteous divorce does. Unlawful, unrighteous divorce breaks the seventh commandment. Because when you are following what the law said in a wrong way, you're abusing it, you're not following it with the intent that God gave, then you're going to be trespassing the law. You're doing violence to the law. And that's what Jesus brought out in Matthew 19. He said, "What did Moses command you?" And they went right to Deuteronomy 24. But Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He wrote all that. Okay? And in Genesis, He talked about one man, one woman, one lifetime. One flesh, joined together. The provisions made in Deuteronomy 24 were for if sin happened. When sin had happened, now what do? The original intent cannot be fulfilled because sin has come in. Something has happened. Something has messed this up. Now what do? And that's why God gave the laws to tell them what to do after sin took place. Okay, verse 33. "Again, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath." This is a clarification of the third commandment, the reverence of God's name. He says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil." Now, is Jesus correcting the law? People say, "What He said, swear not at all." But if you study the way Jesus speaks, you'll find that Jesus says, "Take no thought for the morrow." Do you do that? How many of you obey that? Well, he made clarification of that. And if you follow the clarification of His words, yes, you should obey that. But taking absolutely no thought for the morrow would be a bad thing to do. The Bible says, "Consider the ant, thou sluggard, who providing the meat in the summer and has meat for the winter. The prudent man foreseeth the evil and hides himself." So you would totally destroy prudence. You've got to listen to the fact that Jesus qualified His words when He said, "Swear not at all." And I think Barnes had a real good note here. It says, "An oath is a solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed, and imprecating His vengeance and renouncing His favor if what is affirmed is false. A false oath is called perjury, or as in this place, forswearing. It appears, however, from this passage as well as from the ancient writings of the Jewish rabbins, that while they professedly adhered to the law, they had introduced a number of oaths in common conversation, and oaths which they by no means considered as binding. For example, they would swear by the temple, by the head, by heaven, by the earth. So long as they kept from swearing by the name of Jehovah, and so long as they observed the oaths publicly taken, they seemed to consider all others as allowable and allowably broken. This is an abuse which Christ wished to correct. Now, what did it say in Malachi? He will testify against the false swearers. Okay? And that's what he's doing. He goes on to say here, Barnes does, it was the practice of swearing in common conversation, and especially swearing by created things. To do this, he said, that they were mistaken in their views of the sacredness of such oaths. They were very closely connected with God, and to trifle with them was a species of trifling with God. Heaven is his throne, the earth his footstool, Jerusalem his peculiar abode. The head was made by him, and it was so much under his control that we could not make one hair white or black. To swear by these things, therefore, was to treat irreverently objects created by God and could not be without guilt. He goes on to say, our Savior here evidently had no reference to judicial oaths or oaths taken in the court of justice. It was merely the foolish and wicked habit of swearing in private conversation, of swearing on every occasion and by everything that he condemned. This he does condemn in a most qualified manner. He himself, however, did not refuse to take an oath in a court of law. When the priest said, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell me, art thou the Christ? And Jesus answered under oath. So Paul often called God to witness his sincerity, which is all that is meant by an oath. Oaths were, moreover, prescribed in the law of Moses, and Christ did not come to repeal those laws. William Burkett says, here our Lord prescribes a proper mean and remedy for shunning the occasion and danger of rash swearing. And that is by using and accustoming ourselves in conversation to a true simplicity and constant plainness of speech, either affirming or denying according to the nature of the thing, letting oaths alone till we are called to them upon great occasions or ending strife between man and man, which Hebrews talks about that. The oath is the end of all strife. Hebrews mentions that. Jesus was made priest of the new covenant by an oath. Jesus answered under oath in court. 9 times Paul uses an oath in declaring the truth in the New Testament. Here's the evidence right here, printed out. If someone wants to study it out farther, we don't have time today to go into it all. But there it is. There's like 4 or 5 copies there. And it's all through the New Testament documented where Paul used an oath. You know, I call God to record upon my soul. I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not. The Holy Ghost bearing me witness. Those are solemn oaths. So, here where everybody thinks that Jesus is changing the law, he's not. He's clarifying. He's clearing away the rubbish and the misconceptions. Leviticus 19:12 says, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 23:23. That which has gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. It's very important that we keep that which we vow, and that which we call God to record, and solemnly swear by. Everything must be understood in the context that Jesus is the Word made flesh. Not to correct himself, not to correct his own inspired scriptures, but to clarify. One more thought on swearing is, the subject at hand is forswearing. Okay? Perjuring yourself. And think about, like I said, Jesus said, swear not at all. Think about, take no thought for your life. Think about, take no thought for the morrow. Think about, judge not. Resist not evil. All those things have to be qualified, and Jesus did qualify them. When he said, resist not evil, he gave an example of what he was talking about. Do you realize resisting evil could include protecting your child from a wild dog? Okay? It can include all sorts of things. I wouldn't be able to preach the gospel anymore if I really did not want to resist evil. Okay? But Jesus qualified his statements, and we need to pay attention to that. Verse 38. Matthew 5:38. Ye have heard that it was said by them, hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that was said. But who was it said to? It was said to the magistrates and judges that they were to judge eye for eye, tooth for truth, tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe, and burning for burning, and so forth. That's a just way to judge. In fact, Adam Clark has an interesting note on Exodus 21:22 where this is written. He says, this is the earliest account we have of the lex talionis, I may be saying that wrong, or the law of like for like, which afterwards prevailed among the Greeks and Romans. Among the latter, it constituted a part of the 12 tables so famous in antiquity. But the punishment was afterwards changed to a pecuniary fine to be levied at the discretion of the praetor. It prevails less or more in most civilized countries and is fully acted upon in the canon law in reference to all calumniators in these words. If the calumniator fall in the proof of his accusation, let him suffer the same punishment which he wished to have inflicted upon the man whom he falsely accused. Nothing, however, of this kind was left to private revenge. The magistrate awarded the punishment when the fact was proved. Otherwise, the lex talionis would have utterly destroyed the peace of society and would have sown the seeds of hatred, revenge, and all uncharitableness. No kidding. Just think if you had your children. My brother hit me. Well, hit him back. He stole my toy. Well, steal his. Is that the law of your home? You couldn't do that. It'd be chaos. But that is a proper judgment for the judges. Okay? It's a proper judgment for the magistrates. Adam Clark goes on to say about Matthew 5:38, it seems that the Jews had made this law, the execution of which belonged to the civil magistrate, a ground for authorizing private resentments and all the excesses committed by a vindictive spirit. Revenge was often carried to the utmost extremity and more evil returned than what had been received. This is often the case among those who are called Christians. In Exodus 21:22, it said, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Leviticus 24:20, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. Not by that man, not by his brother, but by the judges, by the law. Okay. This, he's talking here, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He says, but I say to you that you resist not evil. Now, who's he talking to? Is Jesus talking to the judges? No, he's talking to the individuals. He's talking to people about their interpersonal relationships. If he was talking to the judges, we'd all be in trouble. The judges have to resist evil. And those who are set up for judges and deputies and so forth, they are supposed to resist evil. God has called them to that. Read Romans 13. But that he resists not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Okay? A personal insult. You let the law deal with the repercussions. You let God deal with the repercussions. And you turn again the other cheek. And then in Romans it says, give place to wrath. Okay? If I come in and one little boy hits this little boy and he hit him back, they both get the rod. But if this one got hit and he came and reported it to me, he gives place to wrath. Now I can rightly judge this little boy and tan his hide because this one stayed within his boundaries. Okay? He kept rank. And let the law take care of the problem. So he goes on to say, and if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Most people miss the sue thee at the law part of that. If somebody sues me at the law and the law awards them my coat, obviously I did something wrong. I'm at fault. And if the law says, you've got to pay $100. What a testimony if I said, look, I'm going to pay you $200 just to show you that I didn't mean it. I'm sorry. I'm truly repentant if I did. I'm going to give you $200. Wow, that's a testimony. Well, that's what he's talking about. Okay? And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now this is one. This is one that Mennonites really need to listen to, and that all conscientious objectors. This is talking about a government official compelling you to go a mile. This is talking about commandeering. Okay? Okay, the word refers to government practices of commandeering service for government causes. This was spoken to Jesus' disciples and to the people. It has to do with helping the military. Now, if we took this and ran with it, the same way others take resist not evil and run with it, we could justify every draft, every service, everything the government told you to do, do it and more. We could do that if we wanted to abuse the text the way others do, their own proof text. You justify all sorts of things. The context is that the Roman soldiers had a right to commandeer a Jewish man to carry his belongings, his armor, his luggage, his whatever, to carry it a mile. Okay? Now Jesus said, if that Roman soldier commandeers you to carry his things a mile, when the mile is over, say, hey, I'm going to carry him another mile. Wow, that never happened before. That Roman soldier is going to say, really? You're going to carry it another mile? Why? Because I want to show you the love of Jesus. Wow. That's what it's talking about. Jesus had no problem with helping the military, quote unquote, serving two masters or fighting against the kingdom of God and all this kind of stuff that's brought out. I've read these CO books where they were conscientious objectors, and in the military camp, they just wanted them to mow the grass, and they wouldn't mow the grass. Because they're following Jesus. Well, that's not following Jesus.
Right.
Okay? Jesus said they asked you to mow the grass, mow twice as much. Do it with a good attitude. He didn't have a problem with the fact that they were in the military. Would Jesus have done it? If a Roman soldier asked Jesus to carry his armor a mile, would Jesus have done it? He'd have carried it 2 miles.
Right.
Otherwise, he's a hypocrite. He would have done it himself. Another commentary said this: in ancient times, government agents were in a position to compel forced service upon a subjugated people. A Roman soldier, for example, could compel a Jewish native to carry his armor or materials for 1 mile in order to relieve the soldier. Just now, Jesus now states that if someone compels you to walk a mile, go with him twain. The believer is to be willing to go the extra mile. Doing double our duty not only proves the loyalty and faithfulness of our cooperation to human authority, but likewise proves the spiritual intention of our heart. It also proves an opportunity of conviction in order to witness effectively out of our life message. It would have been foolish for the believer of Jesus' day to reluctantly go only a mile with a Roman official and then attempt to share the gospel with him. By going the second mile, he proved the innermost intention of his heart. This has to do with loving your enemies as well. They were the enemies of the Jewish people. Jesus is teaching them that there's a much higher cause here than Jewish patriotism. So, Jesus is not changing the law. He's teaching them the Spirit of God in the law. Verse 43. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, there's things in the Old Testament that you could maybe interpret that way. When God tells them to separate from such and such people, or about the Canaanites, you know, don't have pity on them, kill man, woman, and child, and all that sort of thing. They could have assumed that we're only supposed to love our neighbor, which was a fellow Jew of the same religion, and hate all our enemies. But they were missing some things in the law too. And I'll read a few of those in a minute. First of all, Adam Clark says, the Jews thought themselves authorized to kill any Jew who apostatized. And, though they could not do injury to the Gentiles in whose country they sojourned, yet they were bound to suffer them to perish if they saw them in danger of death. Hear their own words, quote, a Jew sees a Gentile fall into the sea. Let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. But this is not thy neighbor. from Ammonites. This shows that thy neighbor, they understood, by the neighbor, they understood a Jew, one who was of the same blood and religion with themselves. So if they saw a Gentile drowning, they were by no means to try and save him. Because thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Jesus is correcting this attitude. God did tell them not to make a league with any of the nations of Canaan. But this was an act of judicial decree. Okay? God was the judge. They were his instruments. God was wiping out these people by means of them. It was not that they were to hate all non-Jews. Okay? God commanded them to keep themselves separate from sinners. But he commands us the same thing in the New Testament. After Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he also tells us to be separate from sinners. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? But that doesn't mean we should have a haughty, hateful spirit. We can't run with them. We can't be buddy-buddy with them. We need to convert them. Our relationship with the world is, I'm here to convert you and show you a better way to help you find repentance and mercy at the throne of God. Not to be buddy-buddy and run with you. There's, in Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Exodus 23:4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Isn't that loving your enemy? Exodus 23:5, if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Deuteronomy 23:7, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy neighbor. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. This is all Old Testament. It's the spirit of the Old Testament. God didn't want them to hate the world. He wanted them to reach the world. God wanted the Jewish nation to be light to all the Gentiles. He wanted to work through this nation and draw all men to himself. But instead, they profaned his name among the heathen. God so loved the world while we were yet enemies. That's what we're supposed to do. But he doesn't compromise right or capitulate to evil. God pitied the blindness. He made a way for them to escape. Jesus wept over Jerusalem while declaring their destruction. You say, well, it's possible to love your enemy while defending yourself? Of course it is. The same principle as a parent loving the child they are spanking. You are a sheriff. Your son becomes a criminal. What are you going to do? You're going to love him, but you're going to do your duty. You're the judge. Your son commits murder. You love him, but you've got to do your duty. There's no conflict there. It's a sad thing, but it's a reality. You're a king. Your son rises in rebellion. Did David love Absalom? Yes, he did. But he had to subdue him nonetheless. And that was a great struggle within David. It would be a great struggle, but it's a reality. God, I think Jesus had a great struggle weeping over Jerusalem while declaring their desolation. The moral law of God is universal benevolence and can never be set aside. We've briefly gone through the Sermon on the Mount here and touched those areas where he said, you know, you have heard this, but this. No way is he changing Moses. No way is he changing the law. He's clarifying and teaching us the spirit of the law. You say, well, what about 2 Corinthians 3? Let's turn there real quick. I'm going to cover that before we close. The Old Testament was the letter and spirit of the moral law with the ceremonial law, the temple, the priesthood, sacrifices. The New Testament is the letter and spirit of the moral law with the atonement and priesthood of Christ. The moral law is never set aside. It cannot be. God cannot set aside His holiness. God cannot set aside love and benevolence. He cannot do that, and therefore the moral law has to stand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have in verse 6, he says, well, let's see, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter. The letter of what? He just said of the New Testament, not of the letter. We're talking about the New Testament, right? Well, follow this. But of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, what's that talking about? It's Ten Commandments. I thought we were talking about the New Covenant. He jumped track here, didn't he? Let's follow him. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So we're comparing letter and Spirit. But he says here, we are ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. He didn't say not of the Old Testament. And so a lot of people have a little hard time figuring out what Paul is saying here. Let me read Adam Clark's commentary on this, and I think it'll help you some. The apostle does not mean here, as some have imagined, that he states himself to be a minister of the New Testament in opposition to the Old, and that it is the Old Testament that kills and the New that gives life, but that the New Testament gives the proper meaning of the Old. The New Testament is the spirit of the old moral law. Okay? And actually, it's the spirit of the ceremonial as well, because Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial. That was a shadow. Jesus is the person. It was a shadow. He's the body. So the New Testament is basically the fulfillment and blossoming of everything in the Old Testament. He says here, for the Old Covenant had its letter and its spirit, its literal and its spiritual meaning. The law was founded on the very supposition of the gospel, and all its sacrifices, types, and ceremonies refer to the gospel. The Jews rested in the letter, which not only afforded no means of life, but killed, by condemning every transgressor to death. They did not look at the Spirit. They did not endeavor to find out the spiritual meaning, and therefore they rejected Christ, who was the end of the law for justification, and so for redemption from death to everyone that believes. The New Covenant set all these spiritual things at once before their eyes, and showed them the end, object, and design of the law, and thus the apostles who preached it were the ministers of that Spirit which gives life. Every institution has its letter as well as its spirit, as every word must refer to something of which it is the sign and significator. The gospel has both its letter and its spirit. The multitudes of professing Christians, by resting in the letter, receive not the life which it is calculated to impart. Water in baptism is the letter that points out the purification of the soul. They who rest in this letter are without this purification, and dying in that state, they die eternally. Bread and wine in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are the letter. The atoning efficacy of the death of Jesus and the grace communicated by this to the soul of the believer are the spirit. Multitudes rest in this letter, simply receiving these symbols without reference to the atonement or to their guilt, and thus lose the benefit of the atonement and the salvation of their souls. The whole Christian life is comprehended by our Lord under the letter, "Follow me." Does not anyone see that a man taking up this letter only and following Christ through Judea, Galilee, Samaria, etc., to the city, temple, villages, seacoast, mountains, etc., fulfill no part of the Spirit, and might, with all this following, lose his soul? Whereas the Spirit, in effect, receive my doctrine, believe my sayings, look by faith for the fulfillment of my promises, imitate my example, would necessarily lead him to life eternal. It may be safely asserted that the Jews, in no period of their history, ever rested more in the letter of their law than the vast majority of Christians are doing in the letter of the gospel. Unto multitudes of Christians, Christ may truly say, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." Amen. Brother Adam. The ministration of death was a plumb line of God's moral law and continual animal sacrifices to save us from our trespass of that law. That's pretty bloody. That is being compared, even though it was glorious. It was their only hope of salvation. God's moral law was glorious. Read Psalm 119. Okay? And then the animal sacrifices continually, the bloodshed, 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 in order to save them from their sinfulness. It was condemning, but it was a necessary step before Jesus could come and give them justification. You've got to be condemned. You've got to come under the law and see your condemnation. You've got to see the death before you can appreciate the life. The gospel is no good news to a sinner who's still happy and uncondemned in his sin.
Right.
So, we are comparing this to justification. Cleansed and declared righteous. It says here in the 2 Corinthians, verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. That which was done away was the ceremonial law, and that which is remaining is Christ's priesthood. The morality of it all has not been changed. He says here, let's see, let's go back up to verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? The spirit of the law, the understanding of God's intentions, the viewing of Jesus as the Messiah. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, and I would say change it to justification, because that's what he's talking about, okay? Much more doth the ministration of justification exceeding glory. One is condemnation, the other is justification. The word righteous means to be declared righteous. When you're justified, you're declared righteous. So it's a safe, but it helps you understand what he's talking about. Condemnation versus justification. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Okay? He goes on down about Moses. The children of Israel have a veil on their hearts in the reading of the Old Testament because they're looking at the letter, they're looking at the ceremonies, they're looking for salvation in those ceremonies. And that's what Romans chapter 10 says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness or justification, His means of justification, and going about to establish their own righteousness or justification through the letter, through the ceremonies, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness or the justification of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness or justification. Christ is the end of the law for justification to everyone that believeth. You cannot see the idea that by keeping all the ceremonies just so and everything, you know, tithing, mint, anise, and cumin and so forth, all that's what is going to save my soul was never God's idea. Now, yes, if they didn't do that, they would be in rebellion. But the idea that those things actually atoned for sin, that those things actually made me righteous before God without the atonement of Christ, was a Jewish misconception. Okay? It was not God's message to them. But it was a Jewish misconception. And so they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own through Moses' law, apart from Christ, did not submit to God's plan. And therefore they rejected Christ. In Romans 6:14, the letter of the law simply sets forth order and obligation to worship in spirit and in truth. To acknowledge this without performance is self-condemning. To acknowledge the law, to acknowledge the law of God as a letter and go through the ceremonies and so forth without understanding the change of heart that's required, the circumcision. To have the outward circumcision without the inward circumcision is resting in the letter. The inward circumcision, Paul says in Romans 2, is what God was really wanting And the letter was simply a guide and a reminder to teach us illustrations about the intent. Observing the Lord's Supper without the heart is self-condemning. That's why he said, if you aren't discerning the Lord's body, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. To remember his death in a profane way means you're just no different than the guys who crucified him. You're guilty. But to remember his body and blood in a sacred, loving way, okay, is a life-giving remembrance. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. A lot of people, the only thing that they love in Jesus is he supposedly delivered them from obeying God. Isn't that a crazy twist of things? That the main thing they love about Jesus is he delivered them from the necessity of obedience. Well, that's a misconception, because Jesus never delivered you from any such thing. Read his own words. What does it mean here? You're not under the law, but under grace. Well, let's read. What then? Shall we sin? What is sin? Transgression of the law. That's what the Bible defines it as. Okay? Shall we transgress the law because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin, transgression of the law, unto death, or of obedience, to what? God's moral law. Unto righteousness. What determines righteousness? God, his holiness, his moral law. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, transgression of the law, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, the transgression of the law, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, we're under a law somewhere here. What's it talking about? It's talking about the misconception that justification comes through observing the law apart from Christ. And we are not under that. We're not under that. We never were. Nobody ever was under that. Okay? Because if you were truly under the law, one sin condemns you eternally and there's no getting back up. But sin would have dominion over you in that realm. But sin cannot have dominion over you because you're under grace. That means you can confess and forsake, get up and go. That's what grace is. It doesn't mean you don't have to obey the law. In Romans, it says, I thought I had it written right down here, but it says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yeah, we establish the law. But we establish it in its proper place. Not as a means of atoning for our sin, but as a guide to our faith and righteousness. Galatians 2:16. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But we find in Acts 21 that Paul was still obeying the law. Paul was fulfilling the righteousness of the law, according to Romans 8. Paul's whole argument in Romans 2 is that if uncircumcision fulfill the righteousness of the law, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, condemn you who through circumcision disobey the law? So Paul never intended for anyone to not obey the righteousness of God's law. But we are not justified through that avenue. We are justified only through the atonement of Christ. So listen up here. Don't let me lose you here. Okay? He goes on to say in Galatians 2, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, trespassers, is therefore Christ the minister of trespass? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, in other words, my old misconceptions, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now listen to this. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, or justification, come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There's the distinction there. Anybody who talks about salvation by works, justified by the law, all that, they've got to go back to a Bible definition. Justified by the law means Christ was dead in vain. It means Jesus did not have to come and Jesus did not have to die. Okay? But now we understand through the Bible that the atonements of the animal sacrifices could never take away sin. No one could ever be truly justified and saved under that economy. All the sins were just pushed forward on credit by those who were living in obedience to the forbearance of God, and they were paid for by Jesus Christ. Otherwise, all the Old Testament people would have gone to hell too. And so, the Jews, being ignorant of God's justification and going about to establish their own, apart from Christ, without Christ, have lost their souls. Did Old Testament saints believe in salvation by works? Why did Job say, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth"? He wouldn't need a Redeemer if he believed in salvation by works. In 2 Samuel 14:14, we have the wise woman saying, "For we must needs die, and there is water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." She believed in salvation by grace. The law was simply a part of the means. Okay? In John 8:56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He knew that God would provide for himself a lamb. In Galatians 3:8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Hebrews 4:1, "Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." Who's them? Israel in the wilderness. That's who he's talking about in the immediate context. "As well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and them that heard it." Paul, when illustrating saving faith, starts with Abel. Then he goes to Enoch. Talks about Noah, Abraham, Moses, all the way down to us. Hebrews 11, read it. He's illustrating saving faith. And listen to what he says. "Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain by faith, by which he obtained witness that he was" what? "Righteous." God testifying of his gifts. It doesn't mean what he offered atoned for his sin. It meant his heart was in the right place, and therefore God could impute his faith for righteousness. God could justify him based on the fact that he was believing and obeying what God had told him to do. God knows that you cannot enter heaven through a forensic justification. When you come into the courtroom of God, God's going to lay out the law of God. And if he laid out your life apart from the blood of Jesus, whether you're a good law-abiding Jew or not, you're doomed. Animal sacrifices couldn't wash your record clean. And God cannot forgive you and pardon you based on you doing that without Jesus. The Bible says Jesus came and was the atonement that he might be just, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Without the sacrifice of Christ, all his forbearance and forgiveness in the Old Testament, Abel, Noah, would have been obsolete. It would have been unjust. It would have been illegal. So, we have here the realization. In fact, in Hebrews 11, he says that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness or the justification which is by faith. That's Moses. Moses left Egypt esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Okay, so our Bible is quite flat. I hope you've understood what I've been saying. Jesus is in perfect harmony with the eternal moral law of God. And the whole scheme of the Old Testament was nothing but a portrait of God's salvation plan through Christ. And so it's a beautiful thing to read the Old Testament and read all the sacrifices and the ordinances, because they are declaring two things. They're declaring the moral law of God, and they're declaring God's method of justifying sinners. That's what they're declaring. You have the moral law of God, and then you have the ceremonies concerning atonement and cleansing and forgiveness and all that. That's what you have. And the moral law is continued on, and the ceremonial law has been transformed into the priesthood of Jesus and the new covenant. So, any questions? So, this directly deals with our beliefs about a number of issues. Non-resistance, marriage and divorce, even judicial swearing, taking an oath, many things that people have jumped to conclusions on, like ministers aren't supposed to be salaried, because they look at one verse and ignore everything else that's said about the subject. Now, I think, we won't go into that, but there's a number of things where people jump to conclusions way too fast without looking through all the evidence. When you're reading your Bible, avoid that. Don't be so quick to jump. Compare spiritual things with spiritual. Look for the root. Look for the intent of what God is saying. Look at why He's saying it. Compare it with all the other. You take one subject, look up every verse in the Bible that has anything to do with that subject, and when you find the position where they all harmonize, you probably got the right view of the subject. Let's stand together. Any thoughts, comments, or questions before we close?
I looked at that a different way, but I was also talking to something.